Visitors, I want to take a moment to welcome you this morning, and hopefully you are exhorted by what you see, as we should all be in worshiping the Lord and God of this universe. I'll give you a little bit of a backstory on this morning's lesson. We've been taking a study approach at the book of Revelation for the past 3 months or so, and so today is going to be the conclusion of the matter. We'll look at... We're going to take a step back and look at the entire picture in one argument. As we looked at the beginning of the book, sometimes we get bogged down and we get really close up to, okay, look at this brush stroke on this painting. Let me figure out what this is. Today we're going to take the big picture approach at the book of Revelation and make some parallels and some application to our lives today. The book of Revelation has one story happening throughout. There is one villain and there is one victor. Those are our contrasts that we talked about in our class this morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Keep a marker there because we're going to be looking all throughout this book. And if you're using electronic devices, go ahead and go to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and just have those ready. Because we're going to be looking at a bunch of these this morning. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near." This is our beatitude as the entrance to the book of Revelation. He says, please read this. Learn it. Keep it. Learn these things. The blessing is for those who read, hear, and keep it. It's not for those who understand every nuance of every image that's brought on here. But what we're looking at today is we need to understand the big picture. We need to understand what we are hearing, keeping, and reading. Revelation is saturated with Old Testament allusions, and we'll notice that this morning. The scholars have estimated 400 to 500 unique allusions, illustrations in the book of Revelation alone. Nearly every single verse is pulling from something God gave to the Old Testament writers, either in a judgment or of a prophecy or of a I will dwell with you, a relationship building kind of thing. The prophet spoke of what John now says is being fulfilled. We can get that from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. So we're going to take an approach to this morning's lesson as a big picture, a conclusion of the whole thing. And I've titled this lesson, "As He Declared to His Servants the Prophets." So this is taken from Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. Let's turn there now and read that. I highly recommend that you have a Bible and you're turning this morning and you're looking. I know I can't always hear the page flips of electronic devices, but let's make sure that we are attentively listening and following along. Revelation chapter 10 and specifically there in verse 7. Well, let's back up to verse 5. "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." And so what we'll look at this morning is how God used the language of the prophets to make sure that those in the first century and those studying it later on, getting the beatitude, the blessing there in chapter 1, understand what is being talked about. So we're going to go through a couple of high-level topics here. We'll look at the time frame. John begins in the beginning stating the timing, and he does this nearly seven times. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." We looked this morning as we closed out our study in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. Then he said, "These words are faithful and true. He sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "The time is at hand." Chapter 22 and verse 10 says, "The time is at hand." Jesus himself says, "I come quickly to accomplish the judgment that he's laid out for this entire book." John is told to not seal this vision. Looking at the end of the book here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, he said, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And here's the first instance that we get alluding, at least in our lesson, alluding to an Old Testament verse. Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, and I'll try to give you a little bit of a pause. I know I talk fast. I'll try to give you a little bit of a pause to actually turn there. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26. We've noted this a good bit. He's told to write these things many days in the future. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I rose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So look at chapter 12 and verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words of these things that he's been fraught about. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And there he says in verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. This time that's coming for this mystery to be fulfilled, the end of the fourth empire as we've taken it to be Rome. What God sealed for Daniel because it was far off, God unsealed for John. The scroll was unsealed. It was loosed, and he's told, don't seal this again. This judgment is near, this judgment is nigh. The Old Testament prophets spoke consistently of a coming judgment on this, what we've titled as the Fourth World Empire. And we get that. You're still in Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 7. If you're not familiar with Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision of four beasts. There's a vision of the Ancient of Days, and then he has these beasts interpreted as various kingdoms. Verse 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, full of its teeth, of iron, nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue. We learn about 10 horns, but there's another horn that comes. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, and you can go on to read the rest of this. It troubles Daniel, reading about this fourth world empire, this fourth beast that's going to come up, but he doesn't understand, and he's not given an entire picture on what this new kingdom that's coming after this Roman Empire, what this new empire is going to be, what this new kingdom that will supplant it will be. That picture is painted in Revelation, as we've looked at this morning, being the church. Daniel chapter 2 speaks about this again in a different way. Daniel chapter 2, and you can look in we'll start in verse 40. We have an image there of kingdoms again, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. I'm in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. He goes on and talks there in verse 44, but in those days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke the pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is true. And so what we've taken out is the context of Revelation. Is John's revelation is the fulfillment of these prophecies, establishing and setting up this kingdom that is to do away with the other kingdoms. So the central question of the book of Revelation is who rules? Is it the first kingdom, the second kingdom, the third kingdom? Surely it's the fourth kingdom, because they're looking around and making this analogy to the Roman Empire. This fourth kingdom, as we've been told, is great and powerful, so surely they rule. The Caesar himself is claiming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Surely they are the supreme. Revelation paints a very different picture. The question is, does Caesar rule as Satan's agents? Christians are being killed. The empire seems to be invincible. We get those pictures of various beasts and harlots that are seeming to be ruling. Or does Jesus rule? Is Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth? And we're told that in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we've noted time and time again throughout this apocalypse, throughout this revelation, throughout this unveiling, that Christ is ruling. Christ is King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is on the throne, and he allows us to sit and rule with him. The Old Testament gives us the answer. The Lord God reigneth. We get this from Psalm 93. We get this from Psalm 97. We get this from Psalm 99. We get it from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Anytime a judgment is pronounced, it's said, and the Lord reigns. Your oppressors don't reign anymore. The Lord reigns. Next thing we need to look at is who is the enemy, and we've stated it already. That great dragon, Satan, and he's called that, fiery great red dragon, meant to invoke images of power and terror. We're told that it's that serpent of old, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that led mankind away from the dwelling place of God, teased them out of the garden. The enmity between the serpent and the woman's seed was declared at the fall. You can go all the way back to Genesis, and I know that this lesson is going to take a little bit of time, so I'm trying to move through some of these things quickly. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see this enmity between the serpent and this enmity between the woman's seed. The Old Testament knows clearly who is the deceiver of nations. You can look at Job, who Job is put to the test by Satan, allowed to by God. You can look at the great Leviathan. You can look at all these sea beasts, these analogies that are brought up in Old Testament prophetic writings, looking at the deceiver of nations, the leading of astray. He failed to destroy the Christ, and we see this in Revelation chapter 12. Satan, the great dragon, he failed to destroy the Christ. He seems to, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point, but the way that I've been thinking about it is the Roman Empire is Satan's greatest chance to destroy the Christ, to destroy the church, to destroy God's plan. That it was set up to devour the Christ as soon as he was born. That it was in place to, whenever he tried to kill the Christ via the Roman hand. That whenever the church is established and the church is going forth, it was constantly being put underneath the boot of the Roman Empire. And so it looked as if Satan would be victorious. That was his best shot. We're given other analogies there in Revelation. The sea beast. Revelation chapter 13, if you're unfamiliar with it, let's turn there and look at it. Revelation chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7 describes a beast that comes out of the sea. I won't take the time to look through why we're making this interpretation specifically. I'd bid you to go and read through the workbook or listen back to these lessons, but we're taking this to be the Roman Empire, personified in the civil government, looking forward to Domitian. John draws quickly and directly from Daniel's vision of the four beasts. So look here in Revelation chapter 13. We've got an image of beast here, rising out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. That goes back to Daniel 7. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Feet were like the feet of a bear, mouth like the mouth of the lion, and the dragon gave him his power. So in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. It will crush. Let's turn and look at Daniel chapter 7 and notice these animals that are tied. Four great beasts came up from the sea. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. The wings were plucked off, it was lifted. The second beast, verse 5, a bear. It was raised up on one side, had three ribs. Verse 6, the third, there was like a leopard. And then we go on to read, after this I saw a beast, a fourth beast, exceedingly dreadful, strong. It had huge iron teeth, devouring, and there was 10 horns. And so when we go back to Revelation and we get this picture of the fourth empire, it's the fourth empire as Daniel stated it would be. It's the exact same image. In fact, you have this Revelation chapter, I just had it. Chapter 7. Chapter 13. I got my sevens confused. Revelation chapter 13, we look and see this backwards picture. It seems as if Daniel is looking forward and he goes through these, and John is looking backwards, looking at these beasts. And it said that this fourth beast is going to be so great, it will be like all of the others. And that's why it has that imagery of the leopard and the lion and the bear. We can go in through Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3 and look at this death stroke that's healed. We looked at how this could be certain kings, Nero being persecutor of the saints, and he's done away with, and there's one like him that's going to reign. There's some in the middle that seem to be peace for a time, at least with Christians, but then Domitian is coming. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, something mocking is asked. Who is like this beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's taken directly from Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? And so we have that contrast there, how the world is following after these beasts, but the saints should be following after God. They're even asking, the world is asking the same questions that saints ask of God. Who is like thee, O God? But they're saying, who is like thee, O beast? The beast from the earth, you look in chapter 11. The beast coming up from the earth, he had two horns and spoke like a dragon. And you have this religious imagery going forth, this forcing of worship, this emperor worship, this state religion as we've taken it to be. And it calls directly to mind that which Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get those to do. Worshipping idols, saying, bow down to me and proclaim that this idol is your God. But the Jews would not do it. Those who refused to worship the image were threatened with death. It's the same pattern. I'm going to go back to Daniel chapter 3 just to read this verse here. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 6, we have this image of worshiping the statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And so you're thinking through a revelation and say, well, the judgment of God is a burning fiery furnace. You're cast into the flames. Yeah, the earth was perverting. Satan was perverting and saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to cast you aside. The forcing of worship calls into mind this image of Nebuchadnezzar. The harlot we get in chapter 17. We're looking at the enemies that are laid forth in this apocalypse, this book. The harlot, we've taken to be the city of Rome. But this imagery comes directly from the Old Testament. John doesn't just make these things up. He's being shown visions that allude directly to the prophecies that had been made and the Old Testament language. Babylon in the Old Testament was already the name for the worst enemy of God's people. 2 Kings chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. You can go to Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 to look at the destruction of Babylon. This was already the worst enemy of God's people. And we see that even God used this enemy, one, to their own destruction, but two, to set up his people, to put them in the place that he needed them to be. And just as Babylon carried Judah captive, Rome is oppressing the church. The parallel is extremely deliberate there through this. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 50 and look at some of this imagery. Jeremiah chapter 50. And verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon. Everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drink. Made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen, had been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We can go on to read, Babylon is fallen, the writer quotes. And then John quotes this later on. The seven mountains, we're looking at this idea of the harlot here. The seven mountains in chapter 17. I think is a very good picture of who we're talking about here. Rome was talked about as the city on the seven hills. They're famous for the seven hills. They reign over the kings of the earth. And those reigning at the time of John was Rome on the kings of the earth. This harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints. And we've read how Babylon is going to make nations drink after her. In Isaiah chapter 49, we have this imagery made there as well. And really, that's the first place we see it. John is using this to talk about the destruction that's coming to Babylon. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 26. He says in verse 22, "Behold, I will lift my hand and an oath to the nations and set my standard for peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms." Look at verse 26. "I will feed those who oppress you their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine." Ezekiel uses this this same thing in Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, and we'll look in verse 19. "You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you." Have this idea of a triumphant festival. And we have that imagery used later on when there is this triumphant feast that's happening. The saints are called to a wedding feast, and those kings of the earth are said, "You're going to be feasted on. They're going to eat your flesh, drink your own blood, because the carrion birds are coming to get you." Ezekiel's lament over Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 47 is nearly word for word. Excuse me, Ezekiel 27 is nearly word for word that judgment that is being brought on the commerce of Rome. We'll notice a couple of these points here. The ships of Tarshish in verse 25 of Ezekiel 26 were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the sea. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters. The east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. You were riches, wares, merchandise, mariners, pilots, caulkers, merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you. The entire company will fall into the midst of the sea of the day of your ruin. And so as we look at this there in Revelation chapter 18, continuing with this judgment that is coming on all of this host of characters and enemies of God, Revelation chapter 18 says this same thing. "Babylon the great has fallen, is fallen." Tells us who we're talking about here. "Has become a dwelling place for demons, prison for every foul spirit, caged birds." Verse 9. "Kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament. They'll see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance, and for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour that your judgment has come.'" And you can go and read verse 11, talking about all the many luxuries that Rome offered. And you think about what those luxuries are doing at that point in time. They're burning. And we talked about the idea of a wildfire, and we're familiar with wildfires. It didn't take weeks for these things to perish. Within 1 hour, the judgment has come. We understand the time frame. We understand the enemies that are at hand. Let's take a second and look at the judgment itself. We're going to turn back to Revelation chapter 4 for this judgment. John, at the very beginning, is shown who is in control, who this judgment is coming forth from. "Saw a door standing in heaven." He says, "Come, I'll show you the things which must take place after this." And he sees a throne. And he sees a glorious picture of a throne that he almost can't look at because of the light that's beaming from this throne. In this throne room scene, we have holy, holy, holies being lauded to those who sit on the throne, who stand near to the throne. The four living creatures come, I think, from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel is first shown these things. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll look in verse 5. "Also within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burned bronze." You look at verse 10. "Likeness of their faces. Had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion, the right side, the face of an ox, the left side, the face of an eagle, and thus were their faces. Their wings stretched outward, upward. Two wings of each one touched one another. Two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward." Their likeness, verse 13 says, of living creatures. Their appearance was like burning coals. And so when we look back to this throne room of God, there we see that picture. John is being shown visions that the prophets have seen before. The sealed scrolls echo Ezekiel's sealed scroll. Ezekiel's told in Ezekiel chapter 2 that there's a scroll. I looked in verse chapter 2 and verse 9 of Ezekiel. There a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside, the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. And he's told, take this scroll, eat it, for this is the judgment that you've got to give. Don't be afraid. You've got to give this judgment. No matter what they say, you say this judgment. John sees a scroll, and he wonders, who's worthy to take this scroll, pronounce these judgments? Because this empire, this beast, is terrible. And we read that it's the Lamb, pictured as a lion that's going to come. And then we're looked, and we see a victorious Lamb that's as if it had been slain. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll, like a lamb led to the slaughter, takes us back to Isaiah chapter 53. We get to the actual judgment. We're told the judgment's multiple places and multiple times. Let's begin in chapter 6 of Revelation. Chapter 6 all the way to chapter 11, you have these seals being torn off, these trumpets being blown, these bowls being cast to the earth as the wrath of God. You see these graduated warnings, and these are modeled after those plagues that are given to Egypt. Those modeled after the Egypt's plagues, we can go back to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 12, and some of these are taken directly from there. Hail and fire, water turned to blood, darkness are deliberate echoes of what God did to Pharaoh. And in that, God gave Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. And so here we even see it seems as if things are being delayed in the book of Revelation so that there can be a time for repentance, but repentance doesn't come. Even as bad as their plagues get, they still turn and look away from God. In chapter 7, we're given an interlude, and this is commonplace in the book of Revelation. You have these judgments that are cast down, these seals are broken, then you have an interlude. The interlude there in chapter 7 and then in chapter 10 and 11 is God reassuring his church that you are sealed. These things are going to happen, you are sealed. I've measured you. I know how big you are. I've set this perimeter. I've set this boundary. The sealing of God harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Hopefully you're noticing in this that John is using and being shown the language of the Old Testament prophets in writing this judgment. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry all over all the abominations that are done within. These people are sighing. They're crying for the things that they see being done. They're righteous, and so thus God seals them. When the seventh trumpet is blown, we're told that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. That's in Revelation chapter 15. I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from your countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. He's told, get far away from the Lord. I'm in Ezekiel, not Revelation. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. These kingdoms have become of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, just like that kingdom that's talked about in Daniel, that will reign forever and ever. This is the point in time after we've been told that the judgment is done. The seventh trumpet has been blown. Then we're waiting for these bowls to be poured out, as already being poured out in the seventh trumpet. But we're looking to see what the judgment looks like. These seven bowls of wrath. The kingdoms of this world point. That's brought up in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 8. That's used exactly there. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14 says that they will inherit the kingdom after this persecution, this oppression ends. Looking in Revelation chapter 15 and 16, you have the cup of God's wrath, which hopefully we're familiar with as an Old Testament imagery. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15 states this. God told Jeremiah to take this cup of wrath and make all the nations drink of it. We'll read Jeremiah 25 and we'll look at verse 15 and 17 first. Thus take the wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Ezekiel uses the same image in Ezekiel chapter 23, and for time's sake, we won't go there. But the cup passed to Judah. It passed to her enemies. This is the fierceness of God's wrath. In them, the wrath of God is complete. We read in Revelation chapter 15. And in the seventh bowl, that wrath that's poured out is done. It is complete. Babylon is fallen. Hopefully you remember that we've said that already. Those exact words are written there in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The emphasis is not on Babylon and who they think they are. The emphasis is on is fallen. It's repeated twice. The imagery of Babylon's judgment is taken from Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and we'll look in verse 19 and verse 22. And you can also go to Jeremiah 50, you can go to Jeremiah 51, and I would invite you to read both of those passages while you think about Revelation. Isaiah chapter 13, and we'll look in verse 19 first. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, wild goats will caper there, hyenas will howl in their citadels, jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. And when we're reading the judgment on Revelation, the judgment on the Roman Empire, it's that exact judgment. We understand the time frame. We understand the enemy. We understand the judgment. Let's look next at the vindication that happens. In each judgment that's given by God in the Old Testament, you have these enemies, these time frames, these judgments, but then you have the vindication of God. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 of Revelation does exactly that. Rome is exposed as we've exposed her. Rome is judged, and they're brought to nothing. The mournings of kings, merchants, and sailors over the fallen Babylon. We look in chapter 18 to see that. We've talked about how this is exactly tied to the Ezekiel talking about the fall of Tyre. It's the mariners. It's the shipwrights. The same groups are those that are mourning over the judgment in Revelation. Come out of her, my people. Look in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. God said the same thing to Israel whenever Babylon is being judged. He says, come out of her so you don't share in these things. The cry of the martyrs all the way back in chapter 6. They said, how long until you avenge us and avenge our death? This cry of how long we can get from Psalm, we can get from Zechariah chapter 1. Looking at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12 and Psalm 79 and verse 5, we get this same cry, how long, O Lord? It's exactly what the martyrs cry out. And God says, this long against this person, and here's what your life looks like afterwards, just like he always does in the Old Testament prophets. In chapter 19, all of heaven erupts. It has been done. Babylon is fallen. The hallelujah chorus that comes up. In chapter 19, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot. He has judged the beast. We can go to Psalms of Praise, 104, Psalm 106, Psalm 111, Psalm 113, and look at all of these Alleluias being lauded to the Lord, because he is vindicating what he has said he will do. The marriage supper of the Lamb. God pictures his covenant of Israel as a marriage. And so this marriage supper, we know that Christ and his church are married already from New Testament passages. So when we're looking at this idea of a marriage supper, it's you have cause to rejoice now. This is the rejoicing between a husband and a wife. Go to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And that's exactly what he's being praised at in Revelation. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. This marriage supper is between the victorious church and the Christ. And the husband, Christ, is a warrior that sits on a white horse. We get this image in chapter 19. The warrior who sits on the white horse is vindicated. He will break them with a rod of iron. And this is a passage that's brought up consistently. And we get it from Psalm chapter 2, but it's brought up multiple times in the book of Revelation. Psalm chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 9. You shall break them. And Psalm chapter 2 is used by other writers in the New Testament to talk about the Christ. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Maybe you're familiar with that in verse 7. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so constantly in the book of Revelation, we see this king, this husband, this victorious Christ having the rod of iron to rule the nations, to be as the husband for his wife, but also to be the vindicator of God's holiness, to be the victor of the battle. In chapter 20, Satan is bound. The martyrs are vindicated. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, which in Revelation means forever. Just as the saints reign for 1,000 years, and they've been told they will reign forever. Satan is cast away never to do the work of persecuting the church with Rome again. We go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and we can look specifically at kind of a parenthesis, if you will, this Gog and Magog. And in fact, let's go there. I think this is an important thing to note. What is being talked about in Ezekiel chapter 38? The oppressor has been put away. Jerusalem has been set up. And God says, and even if I bring from the four corners of the earth this Gog and this Gog of the land of Magog and set them against Jerusalem, you don't have to do anything. You'll still win. Doesn't matter if it's the first empire, fourth empire, third empire, the fourth empire, God will defeat. Gog and Magog, even, when they come against God's people, God will defeat. Gog attacks the restored people of God, but it's destroyed there in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 18. And will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that great day there will be great earthquakes in the land of Israel, so that the fish, the sea, the birds of the heaven, beasts of the field, all creeping things, and all men who are on the face shall shake at my presence, saying, I am still God. Even if we put away your current oppressor, I am still God when other people come. Satan cannot deceive the nations with Rome again. He's cast out. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 talks about a judgment scene that seems to mirror that in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Notice that it's the dead that are there. The dead are those who are unrighteous. They weren't raised. The righteous are the ones who were raised in chapter 20. They're raised to reign, but the dead are raised to be judged again. The contrast here that we get is that Satan, Rome, the fourth empire, fourth beast, is utterly destroyed. Those martyrs and those saints that fell in that battle now reign. The one who came as Rome, that Rome is judging and persecuting, Christ comes to destroy. The same saints that Rome judged, Christ crowns and says, your judgment, Rome, is of no avail. I'm setting them up as kings. And then we have a victory that's painted in chapter 21 and 22. If you're in class this morning, some of this will be review, but chapter 21 and 22, let's look at the beginning there. A new heaven and a new earth. John's not the first one to use this language. Isaiah uses it. Go back to Isaiah 65. Hopefully you're not tiring of turning back to all of these prophets. That's the point of our lesson, is that Revelation is written in the style of writing that God has always written in, when talking about taking care of world nations, judging, and then restoring the oppressed. Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll look at verse 17. Behold, I create a new heaven and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. This new heaven, this new earth is a new order of things. Remember, we've been talking about destroying the heaven and the earth of Rome, so that Rome's world, if you will, is done. So God has to fill that with the next kingdom that we're told in Daniel 7. The everlasting kingdom. There's your new heaven. There's your new earth. The context of Isaiah chapter 65 and Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22 says the same, and it shall come to pass that one new moon to the other, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. The new heavens right there. The context in Isaiah right there is not eternity. The context is that the oppressor has been removed and a new order is established, where God's people are vindicated and are victorious. In Isaiah chapter 35, the next thing we come to in Revelation is the idea of tears ending, sorrow ending, the redeemed returning to Zion. We get this from Isaiah chapter 35. 35 and verse 10. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy over their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Look in 51 and verse 11. Isaiah 51 and verse 11. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's the same thing. Think God meant it once? Yeah, he meant it so much he says it twice. So when we look at this idea of tears and sorrow passing away, the former things have passed away. Your affliction, your persecution has passed away. Rejoice in the glorious and perfected church. I will wipe away every tear. It's Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. It's Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10. And it's not because time itself has ended, but because the oppressor is no more. And that's the same picture we get in Revelation. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven in chapter 21 and verse 2. It says, the tabernacle of God is with men. Consistently in Revelation, those things that go from heaven to earth are of God. Earth to heaven is, or earth, if it comes from earth, it's of men. The tabernacle of God is with men. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to go here, and we haven't really looked at New Testament verses this morning, but this New Testament verse quotes, Paul's quoting here, Old Testament. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. He's quoting here Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 37. Don't be unequally yoked. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What is Christ with Belial? This contrast brought back. Look in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said to them, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just as the city that we read is the temple of God, there's not a separation anymore from outside the temple to inside. The throne is there. God dwells with us. The New Jerusalem, as you look at this image that's painted in chapter 21 and 22, and we looked at this morning, so I'd bid you to go back and listen to that lesson. He's shown the Lamb's wife, chapter 21 and verse 9. Then he's shown a city that's come down, which tells me that everything that we're looking at here is talking about these same things, the Lamb's wife, the city. The measurements that are taken come exactly from Ezekiel chapter 40 and 42, from 48 verses 30 to 35. The 12 gates that are there, talking about the perfection that exists, the 12 gates, God is measuring his possession for his people. The 12 gates have the name of the 12 tribes, and if you go all the way back to earlier in Revelation, we looked at those 12 tribes, the perfect and complete number of the saints. And so this city that is encompassing them is holding these people. The 12 foundations that it says there. Let's read that verse, Revelation 21 and verse 14. You have 12 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and of the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us that the church of the living God, God dwelling with mankind now, is built on the foundation of the apostles. The glory of God that illuminates the city, we see this at the end of chapter 21, is pulled from Isaiah chapter 60. And I'll remind you of the context of Isaiah chapter 60. The people have been restored. The Gentiles are told that they will bless Zion. This oppression is done. Isaiah chapter 60, and we'll look there in verse 19 and 20. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. The sun shall no longer go down, nor shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. I'm telling you, it's been hastened. It's there. Looking at the river, the tree of life. The curse that was brought on in Genesis chapter 3 is removed. Removed because we can now come into the presence of God. The river flowing from the throne we looked at is Ezekiel chapter 47. Go and read that passage. The river flowing from the threshold of the temple, it grows deeper as it goes. It heals and feeds those which are attached to it. Joel chapter 3 and verse 18 also says, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. John takes the river that comes out of the temple and places it coming from the throne. Because there's no more need for the temple. The Lord and the Christ are the temple. The leaves of the tree are for the healings of the nations. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 12 tells us this. 47 and verse 12. Along the bank of that river, on the side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their food will be for food and their leaves for healing. So we made the point in class this morning, if this is heaven, what is there of need of healing of the nations to come into it? The nations are told, the Gentiles are told, come to this city, this kingdom that I'm building, that will come. And here we have the fourth empire done away with and the kingdom that will be established there forever. And we're being told what this victory looks like. It's complete, it's total. The gates are never shut. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3 tells us the gates are never shut. The whole of chapters 21 and 22, hopefully you've seen, are taken from Isaiah chapter 60 and Ezekiel chapter 40 to 47. And it's applied to the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, the holy city. And so when you look at the end of this, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the Spirit says, come. And notice, it's the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There's an invitation there to join this city, to come into this victory that we've had. So what's the message of the book? God has kept every word that he has made to the Old Testament prophets. And by using the exact same language the Old Testament prophets use, he's still keeping his word. The Old Testament prophets declared judgment on the empires of the world. Daniel declared judgment on the fourth empire that was going to come in advance. The threat against Rome was carried out, and every promise that was made to the church was kept, both Old Testament and apocalyptic prophetic literature there in Revelation. God is a keeper of his promises. The martyrs who cried out, how long? Whether they're crying in Revelation 6 or they're crying in Psalm 79, are answered both times and said, here's what I'm going to do for you. the Lamb answers him. The Christ answers them every time. And I'll remind you that this Lamb, this Christ, is still ruling over every kind of Caesar. We're not told that the rod of iron is taken from his hand after these things. He rules with that rod of iron to judge. Ask of me, Psalm 2 and verse 8 talks about that rod of iron. Ask of me and I will give thee the nations for your inheritance. The promise still stands as it did back in Psalm chapter 2. Every Babylon since Rome has gone the way of Babylon, and the template for that judgment is found there in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. Revelation is one specific to this Babylon of Rome. The message of not compromising is still there. The pressure to compromise has not gone away just because one of Satan's devices has been taken away. Thyatira tried to compromise in order to survive. Sardis had a reputation, but it was spiritually dead. Israel faced the same pressures in Babylon. Remember, eat these things. No, I'm not going to do that. Bow down to this idol. No, I'm not going to do that. But some did. The pressure to compromise has not gone away. And so the question in every age is always, will you worship the image or will you remain faithful? The same as it was in Daniel and the same as it is in Revelation chapter 13. Are you going to worship the image that Satan has put to tempt you away, or do you know that you are a sovereign citizen of the city of God? Well, we're shown in Revelation, and this is another message, and we're coming near to a close. Faithful death is not defeat. Especially wasn't true in Revelation. In fact, those martyrs are raised to reign with Christ and live forever. Just because you face death and you're going to die for the cause of Christ does not mean that you're defeated. Why? Because we have a Lord and the God who is the husband of our city, who is the chief cornerstone of this city that we're in, who overcame death for us. If Satan trying to beat Christ couldn't even keep him down in death, what do we have to worry about? When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. Micah chapter 7. That's a good one to memorize. The martyrs, when they looked like they had lost, when it looked like Rome had won because they were killed for confessing Christ, Jesus tells us otherwise. If you take nothing away from Revelation, take this away. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Back up to verse 10. Salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. We're told God dwells with us. So as we come to a conclusion, hopefully we've studied Revelation, and I apologize for going long. I know I have, but I want to bring a full conclusion to this. We've studied Revelation as a first century Christian would have. These first century Christians would have understood these allusions that are made to the Old Testament. And so we cannot approach Revelation without that understanding and knowing that almost every word that John is penning, being told to pen, is coming from somewhere. So let's read all the context of that as well. Every vision draws from the Old Testament. Every judgment in the Old Testament was carried out, and every judgment that is talked about here is carried out. The promise was kept. God is always keeping promises. Not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord spoke. That was true back in Joshua. That's true with Daniel. That's true with Isaiah and Jeremiah, and especially John as he's writing these things. The God who kept his word to those suffering saints is the God that we still serve today. His track record from Genesis all the way to the Revelation runs without a single unfulfilled promise. And that's the hope that we have. The promises that he has made to us, where Jesus has said, I'm going to a place and there's many mansions prepared. Heaven is still real. Don't get from this that Jonathan is saying heaven is not real. That promise is still sure. When Christ says, I will come back and there will I will give a final resurrection, and I will cast aside those who are not following me, and then I will say, come in, my good and faithful servant. All of that, most assuredly, is a promise that is, I will say, kept. Because I have a faith that God is keeping promises. The church that we look at today sometimes looks like it's on a losing side. And I understand that as from a worldly standpoint, it can look like that. We look at numbers in the church, and sometimes they seem to dwindle. We look at the culture going on around us, and it seems horrible. There's nothing new under the sun. The book of Revelation says, you have no idea who you are. If you're questioning not being within this city, you have no idea what you are as the city of God. It's a glorious picture painted in 21 and 22. He's reminding them all throughout this book that you are not a struggling remnant. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, there's hard times. But you're the holy city of God that's sealed, and I know exactly where your borders are, and your salvation is secured so long as you continue to come to the water and you continue to eat the fruit. But we're told that can be taken away from you if you don't have that fellowship with God. He overcame Rome. He will overcome every future adversary. Those who are following him are called faithful. They're called chosen. They are called. The last thing I want to close you with is this that's written on the screen here, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And there's the invitation there at the very, very end of this great book of books. The end of this very important book we call Revelation, the Apocalypse. The bride, the Spirit, telling us to come. That is us. We should still be coming to them, still be worshiping within the Spirit, still be a part of the bride. We're still shining. We're still calling. We are not a city that is supposed to be hidden away. We are a city on the top of the hill, shining bright. The tree is bearing fruit. Notice I'm using present tense. Tree is bearing fruit. The water is giving life. The gates are open. We are not here just to survive until Christ comes. We're here to not just hunker down and hide and hope that Christ comes quickly. We have a job to do. If the Spirit and the bride are saying come, then we need to make sure that we are getting everyone we can into this city, into this church, so that the nations can walk in the light. I'm going to make an apology, and then I'll render my time. I apologize for going so long, but it's been important for us to look at this conclusion of this book and look at all of these Old Testament passages and all of these allusions to what God has already fulfilled in Old Testament. That call is still there today. Hopefully that you can read this and read the Spirit and the bride say come and you choose to come. So let's stand while we sing the song of invitation. If there's anyone that needs to come as the Spirit and bride are calling, do so while we stand and while we sing.